It's good to be here, and it's a pretty broad subject, obviously. There's great big tomes written on the Holy Spirit and great big tomes written on regeneration. So as I started getting into it, I thought, well, it kind of leaves wide open what part I talked to you about this morning. The first of all, I think this is pretty clear, but these things are well understood in our midst, so it's nothing really new. But Peter, twice in 2 Peter, talks about the importance of reminding, and an awful lot of our ministry is reminding. When I first graduated, probably like a lot of graduates, you're always looking for a new word or a verb that really helps you understand something important, and you're always looking for something new. But as you pastor longer and longer, you get you're very content, aren't you, to just preach the things that are by way of reminder. And that's exactly what I'm hoping to do today, to just open up things that'll be a reminder to us of how important these truths are to us. Let's read John 3. You can follow it in your Bibles or on the screen here. I think this is probably the most important passage in the Scripture on regeneration and on the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things, signs that you do, unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Now, Nicodemus was sort of, I don't know, the Don Carson or somebody like that of Israel. He was one of those great scholars, and we need to recognize that, I think, to appreciate the meeting that he was having with Jesus. He was certainly in his community highly respected. He was the man who would train the PhDs, so to speak, of that day. And for him to come as he came to Jesus, some people think that maybe there's something to him coming at night. It may be just that he came at night and nothing more. But he came to Jesus, and he treated Jesus with tremendous respect. And when you think of the Roman Empire as being the magnificent kingdom of the day, Israel was really a backwater. It wasn't really that important to be the Roman official in charge of Israel. But if you took some joy out of that, it would be the area around Jerusalem that would be important, and Galilee would be a backwater of the backwater, so to speak. And here you have, and we're not saying it in any pejorative sense, obviously, because we recognize Jesus as God, and we recognize him as our Lord and our Savior, but he was a peasant. He wasn't a landowner. He wasn't married with an influential family or anything like that. And for Nicodemus to come and speak the way he did to this peasant, he obviously had a huge respect for Jesus Christ. And when he starts speaking to him, it's interesting in a sense that Jesus is kind of abrupt in that he doesn't really answer the question, does he? He introduces himself very nicely, speaks very respectfully to Jesus, and it's almost jarring, I think, in the narrative that Jesus right away hits him with, you need to be born again. And I remember when I was at Jarvis Street and going door to door and talking to somebody about their need for the Lord, and I brought up the words born again, and this person said, "I don't want anything to do with that born again stuff." He says, that's all Jerry Falwell." And he thought it was a notion that had been dreamed up by Jerry Falwell in Virginia. He was quite stunned when I showed him that it was in the scripture. But for Nicodemus, he was obviously a little bit stunned. And his answer, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb?" You have to ask yourself, what was he thinking? And was he being just a little bit tongue-in-cheek when he said that to Jesus? Or was he just speaking that what Jesus had said to him was a complete conundrum? But Jesus is saying there has to be a new birth. Now, when we're asking ourselves as pastors for our churches, how important is it that we experience and understand this? Jesus says, unless one's born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And I think this is completely parallel when he says, unless one is born of water and the Spirit. I think that's just speaking about being born again. I'll say more about that in a minute. But he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So here he is, Jesus, speaking to the most respected theologian amongst the Jewish people in that day. And he's saying, in spite of your great scholarship, and no doubt the man was a man of tremendous integrity, a man of great religious knowledge and everything else, he's saying the thing that you're missing, the essential thing, is the new birth. And you cannot see the kingdom of God in the temporal sense without the new birth. And so even now, the great leaders make it on to CNN and CBC and CTV day by day. But what doesn't make it on is that there is a kingdom that we know is far more important and far more enduring than that, that's in Russia, but all we hear about is Putin. And in the United States, but all we hear about is Obama. And here is this thing that cannot be seen except by those who have experienced the new birth. And then in the second verse there, they cannot enter the kingdom of God without the new birth. There is no temporal entrance. We realize the kingdom is now, and the kingdom matures and grows into full fruition in eternity. But it cannot enter the new birth or enter the kingdom of God without the new birth. And I think here you could see it in two ways, not only temporally, but even eternally. When we think eschatologically of the kingdom of God coming into full fruition, there will be nobody in eternity who has not experienced the new birth. So it's essential. And it's essential that we get that across to people that we're ministering to, that as much as we need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and we'll be saved, we need to recognize that a parallel track with that in our explanation of the gospel is there needs to be a new birth. I think it was an Arthur Pink I was reading that he said, we're almost not preaching the gospel faithfully when we only say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Now, he was just balancing it out with this, that the two things need to be understood, that the gospel is certainly, Acts 16, 30 and 31, it's believe on the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. But they're really essential to our understanding of real Christianity is a new birth. Now we're looking at regeneration and the Holy Spirit, and essential to understanding that, again, is from John chapter 3. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So as we're trying to understand the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration, I think to take our cue from this verse, we're only going to understand the work of the Holy Spirit by seeing what the Holy Spirit does. It won't be so much analyzing so much the Holy Spirit as looking at what he does. In the same sense that Jesus says in John chapter 3, you're not seeing the wind, but you're seeing what the wind is doing. And that's where you recognize the wind. So it is as we understand the work of the Holy Spirit. The truth is evident. And when we see real regeneration, we are seeing something that should
put us in awe. It's a true, eternal work of God Almighty. There's been here, it seems to have faded away, but in years past, the airport movement. And so they're so desirous of seeing a work of the Holy Spirit. And I can understand that. And even in our own circles, I sense a real yearning for more and more of a deep, real work of God. And at the airport movement, there'd be things like people flopping on the floor uncontrollably, kind of like when you catch a wide-mouth bass and you unhook it and you throw it in the bottom of your 14-foot aluminum boat. It just flops around and flops around. You touch it and it flops around some more. And there, the joy was, God's at work here. And then there were people who were having fillings turned into from the regular stuff that's used into gold. And that got traced through it, found out that actually the dentist had put that in years before, and it was kind of an embarrassment. But again, there was this yearning for the work of the Holy Spirit, and then this great encouragement when they thought they'd seen Him working. And what we need to recognize is when we see someone that's truly born again and has these signs of the new birth that we're going to be looking at today, we are seeing something that cannot come from human beings. We can talk people in to believing in Jesus or making a decision. And I bet you every one of you has done it at some time. And you can confess your faults over cookies and coffee later. But I remember when I first became a Christian, leading a friend named Peter to faith in Christ. And I was so glad to have been converted, so glad to be forgiven, and I could hardly wait for Sundays to be at church, and I loved reading my Bible at night, and I would pray day by day, and I converted Peter, and he didn't want to go to church, and he didn't want to read his Bible, and didn't want to pray, and I dragged him out to church a couple times, but there was nothing there. But if you ask Peter, do you believe on Jesus? Oh yeah, I believe on Jesus. But what was absent was there never was any kind of new birth. But you know what it is also, besides making a few false conversions along the way, you know what it is to see God work deeply in your own heart, I trust, but in the hearts of others, and see this genuine thing that we're looking at today, and to recognize in awe, this is a work of God. As much as the Garden of Eden springing up in this paved parking lot, or any other great work of God, this is a work of God when you see real regeneration. We don't need the flopping on the floor or the gold teeth. Maybe he needs the gold teeth for other reasons, but we don't need the gold teeth to see the work of the Holy Spirit. But to crave and look for and pray that we would see the Holy Spirit moving in this way. Now, just quickly, the word regeneration, of course, is used in numerous different ways. In biology, it's the process of renewal and restoration, and cells, organs, organisms, ecosystems resilient to natural fluctuations or events that cause disturbance or damage. Every species is capable of regeneration from bacteria to humans. And so there's this, we have a cut and the skin renews itself. There's these starfish that live down in California, and if a predator attacks it and takes one of its arms, it can regrow one of the arms. And so regeneration is used in that way. And then I found in the Belgic Confession it's used in a special way too, that's different from the way I think most of us would normally use it. More to do simply with sanctification. We believe that this true faith being wrought in man by the hearing of the Word of God and the operation of the Holy Ghost doth regenerate and make him a new man, causing him to live a new life and freeing him from the bondage of sin. And in Kuyper, Abraham Kuyper explains that in the Belgic Confession's understanding is there's their ongoing regeneration of the person, again, as we would more speak of progressive sanctification.
In eschatology, it's interesting that the word is used and translated very often, regeneration, in Matthew 19:28. Not in all versions, but a number of them have that. And it's exactly the same word as Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is talking to the disciples in Matthew 19, and he says, "You that have followed me in the regeneration, the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory. You also will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And Jesus seems to be speaking of that great event, the new heavens and the new earth. The present heavens and earth are destroyed with fire, and there's the new heavens and there's the new earth. That which Paul tells us in Romans, the whole creation is groaning for, not just Christian people, but it seems the dogs and cats, the grass and trees, so to speak, the whole of creation is out of order and groaning and waiting for that great regeneration at the end of time. And the word that's used both in Matthew 19 and in Titus 3:5, I think a number of you would know Greek, and you see it's a composite word made up of again and birth. And so though it's translated regeneration, it's very much the same thought as born again that we find Jesus teaching in John chapter 3. So there's a new birth, so to speak, of creation when the Lord decides to wrap up history as we know it now. But what we're focusing on is this new birth of John chapter 3, this new birth of Titus 3:5, this regeneration where people are completely changed by a work of God. Not simply something in the mind, but something that God does. And as we would understand the order salutis, that it actually comes before believing in Jesus Christ. That God does this work of regeneration, and then there's faith. So exactly the same, Titus 3:5, John 3:3, and John 3:7, where he speaks about the new birth. But also the same as John 3:5, where he talks about the water and the Spirit. Born of water and the Spirit, I think, is best understood as Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, being reminded of the teaching of Ezekiel 36. I've heard it explained and read it explained in different ways, that it's talking about baptism and it's talking about what baptism pictures and all kinds of things like that, but none of them seem to ring true according to Scripture. But Ezekiel 36 really does. In Ezekiel 36, it speaks of a cleansing and renewing that only God can do. And it seems exactly parallel to the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost that Titus 3:5 speaks about. So look at those couple of verses in Ezekiel 36. "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." And it seems to me that that's what Jesus is alluding to with Nicodemus. Nicodemus wouldn't have needed any reference or anything like that. He was the teacher in Israel. And Jesus is saying, what's needed, Nicodemus, is not simply good character, good discipline, good training, good Bible knowledge, or anything else. You need the washing that comes from God Himself. You need the heart transplant that comes from God Himself. You need the indwelling of the Spirit of God that only God can do. So exactly the same thing as the new birth. Merriam-Webster, a little aside here on double entendre, the definition, ambiguity of meaning arising from language that lends itself to more than one interpretation. And so there's a good example of it in the sign, four eyes. And all of us who wear glasses at one time or another, at least if you wore them from young enough, you had your friends calling you four eyes. So it's a great name for an optometrist business. I really like this one, though I don't drink it all myself. But holidays mean family. We sell liquor. So is that to celebrate or is that to dull the pain? I'm not sure. But whoever put that sign up certainly understood double entendre. Well, in John 3:3-7, we have this word anothen that can be translated from above, or it can be translated again. And you see the reference there to John 27:51. It says the veil was rent from above to the bottom when Jesus was crucified. And so it can mean from above, but then it's also used just simply for again, as it is later in this same chapter. Now, when we're looking at John chapter 3, it's clear from the context that Nicodemus understood anothen as again, because he says, can a man enter his mother's womb a second time and be born? So he's understanding it as again, but I think it's quite right to wonder if Jesus isn't using double entendre at that point to emphasize not only being born again, but it's a birth that comes from above. And certainly the way it's described in Ezekiel 36, Titus 3, and even as it's understood in the context of John chapter 3, it's a work that God does, and it is a work that comes from above. And the possible double entendre emphasizes an earlier truth in John, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, not an ethnic thing, nor of the will of flesh, not me converting Peter, not of the will of man, someone painted into a corner and decided that yes, they'll do this, but of God. Exactly the same truth. There's a birth from above, and there's this birth of regeneration that only God can do. So a definition from Abraham Kuyper, definitions are always helpful. He calls regeneration the act whereby God translates us from death to life. God comes to one born in iniquity and dead in trespasses and sins and plants the principle of new spiritual life in his soul when he is born again. And we'll see this as we continue on thinking about this subject, but I think it's important that we recognize that dead and death really does mean death here. There is hyperbole in the scripture. There is exaggeration for effect. And so you could rightly ask yourself here, is this just exaggeration when you speak about death? You think of hyperbole, like the people of Israel being like the sands on the seashore. Well, if you started adding up all the sands at sandbanks, and then you went to the Atlantic, and then the Pacific, and then down through the Caribbean, and across the Sahara Desert and everything, you'd realize that if you were looking for every grain of sand, a human being, it's just not going to happen. It's just exaggeration for effect. And we don't take that as any kind of dishonesty. We recognize that language can quite rightly be used in that way. But I think as we trace through this thing of regeneration, this isn't hyperbole. It's a true spiritual death. There is nothing there that can respond. It's God that needs to raise the dead. Now, the importance of that, I think, is seen in many places in Scripture, obviously. But what I particularly like is in the interaction with the rich young ruler. And for all you Lego fans, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus refers to the second table of the law, and he quotes it completely except for one thing. Thou shalt not covet. And it's interesting that he leaves out that, because that's exactly the problem of the rich young ruler, isn't it? And it's a way of drawing it to his attention. The silence is kind of deafening to the rich young ruler. And of course, the rich young ruler goes away sad. And Jesus says, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, we need to enter into the mindset of the first century religious people, the ethnic Jewish people of the day. And I think whether they were converted or unconverted, they certainly understood that the rich were blessed of God. That was their understanding of it. And so if there was anybody who could be saved, that was really close to being saved, it was a rich person. Because very obviously in their life already, they'd seen the blessing of God. And I think it would be right to say that Nicodemus would be that kind of person. He's really close. And I find that we fall into that ourselves as evangelicals, and even evangelicals that have a reformed understanding of the Bible and the Christian faith, that we see some people as easier to convert and some people as less easy to convert. So if some, you know, wild living woman is on the back of a Harley Davidson riding around with Hell's Angels, and someone else has been brought up in a good reformed household and really good education, and they've been catechized and Sunday schoolized and preacherized and everything, oh, they're really close. But that poor loose living woman on the back of the bike of Hell's Angels, it's going to take more work. And I think we would all say to our chagrin that we've kind of felt like that in how we've explained this person's situation or that person's situation. And here Jesus is just taking the common understanding of people in that day and saying it's easier for a camel to get through the eye of a needle than for that person that you think is close to get into the kingdom of God. The person that was brought up in that good household, that Nicodemus, that rich person. And when you think about the camel and the needle, I've again heard those explanations that, well, there's a needle in the wall. I don't know if you've heard this, a gateway called a needle, and if the camel got down on its knees and humbled itself and took its packs off, it could squeeze through. I don't think that's at all what Jesus is saying. He's saying it's impossible. And to my embarrassment, when I was explaining this once at our church, I said, think of the biggest needle you can find. Think of a knitting needle and try and get a camel through the hole there. And afterward, there's a lineup of ladies that just see me and say, knitting needles don't have eyes. So anyway, I got it right today. The main point is, Jesus is saying it's not going to happen. Salvation is impossible for the most probable person. And when the disciples heard it, they were astonished, saying, who then can be saved? If the most probable can't be saved, your sons and daughters and my sons and daughters, the people, the nice spouse that comes out with their believing spouse and you know, takes part in the discussions in Sunday school class and shows such respect for Christianity and that kind of thing, if even they, it'd be easier to get a camel through the eye of a needle than to save them, who then can be saved? Is the question. And Jesus says, with man it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. And it's this, it's pointing to the exact same thing as John 3 and Titus 3, that what we're talking about is only something that God can bring about. And one of the great illustrations of that is Ezekiel 37. The hand of the Lord was upon me, brought me out in the spirit of the Lord, set me down the middle of the valley. It was full of bones, and he led me around among them. And behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said, son of man, can these bones live? And Ezekiel is really, he gives a great answer there, doesn't he? Oh Lord God, you know. And think about what's being asked to go out and preach to these dry bones, skulls and femurs and all these different bones all over the place. And then he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you and you shall live, and I will lay sinews on you and will cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you and you shall live and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I commanded. And as you read the rest of the passage through, things come together as Ezekiel preaches and the bones live. Now imagine being given that task. It's quite incredible, isn't it? To stand amongst a bunch of dry bones and preach the word of God. And the Lord promised he would do the impossible. He would raise up the nation which had been destroyed, and he did it. So we recognize this isn't speaking about salvation. This is speaking about the nation of Israel being raised up. But let's keep that in mind anyway. But think on in this event. Imagine seeing those results. You see the dry bones, and you hear Ezekiel out there preaching to the dry bones, and you're just up on a hill. This is a valley, so there's got to be a hill somewhere, and you're up on the hill watching all that and seeing those results. Can you imagine going up to Ezekiel and saying, well, that was a very fine sermon. You really were on the button today. You would recognize it would be ludicrous to congratulate Ezekiel. And yet, what do we do at times? We trespass on the glory of God at times, either doing it ourselves or giving it to this person or that person. Oh yeah, they've seen this many conversions and that many conversions, but we don't seem to always explain it in the way that the Ezekiel in that case deserves no credit. If there's been new birth, it can't be anything but a work of God, can it? It's a birth that comes from above. And even worse, if you were on that hill, can you imagine congratulating the bones and saying, oh, that was a wise decision. Listening to the preaching and responding the way you did and getting that flesh on your bones and getting breath in you, you know, and patting them on the back. But don't we at times do exactly the same thing with converts? Now, we want to be warm and enthusiastic. Luke 15 says there's joy in heaven when one sinner that repents. So we don't want to be indifferent. We don't want to be standoffish and that sort of thing. We want the same joy of Luke 15. But when we express that joy, we want to express it in a way that's consistent with Scripture. A joy in God our Savior. A joy in what God has done in the heart of this person. And we need to explain in our congregations how to assess that kind of work. Is it man at work or is it God at work? When you see someone that's truly been changed on the inside, they have whole new appetites that they've never had before. Is that not seeing the Holy Spirit at work? We're to see, so to speak, the unseen hands of God, and in particular, the unseen hands of the Holy Spirit at work, according to John 3 and Titus 3. Now, Paul, speaking of Christians, says, you were dead. That's the diagnosis. In the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. No hyperbole here. It's death. And it's the death that you read about at the very beginning of the book of Genesis. In the day that you eat, you shall surely die. Well, either the scripture has a glaring error because they ate and they did not die, or there was a death inside that really did happen on that day. And that's the death that Paul is speaking about in Ephesians chapter 2. They really did die on the day that they ate of that. And the whole process of physical death began. But the word of God is exact in the case that they died when they took part in the fruit. No hyperbole. That sweet child of yours and that dear unsaved spouse who comes and that loose living woman on the back of the Harley Davidson riding with Hell's Angels are all absolutely dead in trespasses and sins. If it's not true for everybody, the two exceptions, I think, are my two granddaughters. I think that maybe when you hold a child, you see the relative purity, don't you? And you do see the relative innocence of them. And we recognize that they're not hardened in sin the way someone who's had 20 years or 30 years or 40 years of practice. But in spite of that, in spite of what we would call a relative purity, we recognize what the Scripture says is true. They're dead as a doornail, dead as can be. Dead, as Charles Dickens says, as dead as a doornail. And then he has that little pause at the beginning of the Christmas carol, and he says, "I don't know what's so dead about a doornail." He says, "Personally, I would have thought a coffin nail was more dead." And then he goes on with the rest of the story. But dead really does mean dead. Because of that, it's quite appropriate then to use Ezekiel 37 as an illustration of the impossibility of the dead coming to life apart from God. And we recognize if we use it in that way, speaking of regeneration, it's only using an illustration from Scripture, but it's a well-chosen and it's an appropriate illustration, because both have to do with an absolutely impossible situation that only God, the Holy Spirit, can make a change in. And what makes the difference with the dead? God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And if you just connect those couple of clauses there, when we were dead, made us alive. That really is the difference of real conversion, when God has really been at work. That really is the wind blowing. I was interested in the upcoming seminar that Michael Haken will do in revival. Particularly surprised that it's in an Alliance church. Can any good thing come out of an Alliance church? But when you read of revival, isn't it shocking? And doesn't it make you spiritually thirsty to see what God has done in different periods? And there's been some very strange phenomena that have happened in conjunction with revival. And I hope we'll see it in our own day. We in our own church have prayed for it many times and had hours and hours of prayer and keep on praying, "Will you not revive us again that your people might rejoice in you?" And we haven't seen it. We've seen God stir, but we haven't seen revival. But what we have seen is this miracle of the new birth. And we have seen those kind of changes. And I think in your church, as you would say, even though it's fewer and far between, more far between than you'd like, I think you'd say you've seen the miracle of God at work. And it should put us in awe of God, and we should have a real joy as much as those strange phenomena that accompany revival. You think of Jonathan Edwards preaching with a candle and a manuscript and reading it, and people hanging onto the pews lest they fall into hell. That doesn't come with intelligent people, except by a work of God. There was no pizzazz, there was no theatrics or anything else, but God moved. And you think of in the Isle of Lewis and the revivals there in the 50s, and people cut to the heart at places like dances or a bus on the way to something like that, and the driver having to pull over because people are crying out to God and wanting to get right with God. The only explanation is God at work. And so many in connection with that also, that's the wind blowing. That's the Holy Spirit at work. But we're seeing exactly the same thing. If you can name one person in your congregation who you've seen and is showing the real elements of a true new birth. You've seen something that dramatic, and it's for us to really praise God at that point, and to teach. I think we believe it. I teach our congregations that this isn't men at work. This is God at work. And to teach them to see the unseen hands of the Holy Spirit. Well, we know Wikipedia and we know WikiLeaks. Poor guy caught in the embassy in London for who knows how long. Wiki answers. What is regeneration? When we open ourselves up to God and choose to accept the gift of Jesus' death on the cross, the Holy Spirit comes to live within us. He brings about that resurrection or regeneration of our own spirit. There's what it is we're talking about today. Not. When I went to Toronto Baptist Seminary, I think somebody set me up for this paper because they remember 2 years of me giving this wiki answer or wicked answer over and over again. And then Dr. Adams' theology classes, I handed up all the time. I knew that Billy Graham would not teach the kind of things that Dr. Adams was teaching in his class. And it was just being brought up in good evangelical circles. They're good Christian people in free churches out at West, very much like maybe Associated Gospel churches here in the East. I just understood that it was all about us and all about us making a decision. And that's what's being explained here, isn't it? In this wiki answer, probably most Christians would read that and agree with it. Just open yourself up to God, and then He comes and does this. But how can the dead open themselves up to God? Can you imagine Lazarus in the tomb? He's been in there 4 days, and some passages must be translated from the King James. I don't use it as a regular pulpit Bible, but if you're doing the Lord's Prayer, it has to be the King James. If it's Psalm 23, it has to be the King James. And when it comes to that portion in the resurrection of Lazarus, after 4 days, that beautiful phrase, "He stinketh." There's just no better way to say it. You can't imagine Lazarus opening himself up to hear the words of Jesus, can you? And you can't imagine the dead bones saying, "Oh, is that Ezekiel? Well, that's a scripture text he's preaching on today." You can't imagine. And it's simply that ludicrous if we're going to look for a work of God, not simply Christianizing people, but if we're looking for a work of God, we're way out of our league. We're as inept and powerless as we would have been at the tomb of Lazarus if it was us that had to raise Lazarus. Jesus could, but if it was us, there's nothing we could do. And if we were in that valley of dead bones, an utter impossibility. And so it is when we preach. We need apologetics. We need to teach people to be comfortable with evangelism. We need to help them understand how to give a testimony to explain salvation through Christ and Christ alone. But we need to impress upon people that they're being sent out to do the impossible. These people cannot open themselves up to God. It's only God that can do that kind of work. I've had two evangelical Christian conversions in my life. Let me tell you about the first one. It was very much like this wiki answer one. Down in North Vancouver, we lived down toward the waterfront. There were train tracks that ran along the waterfront. And we would use the trains like buses. The trains only did, they wouldn't stop for us. So you had to run alongside and grab onto the ladder and pull yourself up, ride it along as far as you wanted, a few miles down the road, and then you'd jump off. So I would ride it down to Capilano Mall. And some of you will remember Woolco. And I would go down to Woolco and do my shopping. without money and without price, Isaiah 55 shopping, and it regularly worked very well until this one day security grabbed me and took me into the back, and I was being marched back there, and I'm pulling stuff out of my pockets and trying to get rid of it so that it was only the one thing I got caught for. Back in that day, I don't know if shoplifting was just rare enough. But the police would deal with you. So they called the RCMP, who policed North Vancouver, and the police took me home. And I was not afraid of the police. I was not afraid of the security at Woolco. But when I got home, I had to see Mom. And going home with the police holding the elbow, it wasn't a very joyful day. And I got inside, and you know, my mom is a real good evangelical Christian. She says, "You know you've sinned." "Oh, I know I've sinned." Anything she said, I was in agreement. "You know you need to be forgiven." "I know." "Do you know you need Jesus?" "I need Jesus in my heart." "You bet I need Jesus." So we're into her bedroom, and we're down at the bedside, and I'm praying fervently, and I pray everything that you would find in a good, sincere evangelical prayer that many of you prayed and were actually that God had done a work in your life. I prayed that, and I prayed because I'd just come home with the RCMP from shoplifting. That was my first conversion, very much like this, me opening up myself, me choosing because of the circumstances that I found myself in. And through the years, I think that's exactly the kind of conversion my friend Peter had. And I think it's the kind of conversions that we very often see in evangelical churches. It's not that deep work of God. It's not the way the Bible explains salvation with this washing of regeneration. Wayne Grudem's definition, not really different, but just to refresh our minds again on it. We may define regeneration as follows. Regeneration is a secret act of God in which He imparts new spiritual life to us. This is sometimes called being born again. Well, as you think about those verses in John, when you think about the verse in Titus, when you think about what made the difference, God, when we were dead, made us alive. We need again just to impress ourselves, it's not man at work. It really is God. Now, I want to introduce you to something that probably most of you know about anyway, but it's the APGAR score. This is from going from Wiki Answers to Wikipedia. The APGAR score was devised in 1952 by Dr. Virginia APGAR as a simple, repeatable method to quickly and summarily assess the health of newborn children immediately after birth. How many of you have heard of it? Yeah, I figured probably most of you had. And at the very bottom, you see the scoring is done on appearance, pulse, grimace, activity, and respiration. And that's the letters of Dr. Apgar's last name. And still used today, apparently nurses and doctors are all trained to give the initial look over in that way. Well, what are they doing? When there's physical birth, there should be signs of physical birth, right? And so if a baby just slid out onto the table and laid there, you'd be really concerned, wouldn't you? There should be these things that Dr. Virginia APGAR identified. Well, in the new birth, there are APGAR-like evidences of real health. And if we're going to understand new birth as something that comes from God, a washing that He's done, a replacement of heart, an indwelling that He comes into our lives, we should expect that there's changes. And certainly, especially in verse John, this language is used. This isn't exhaustive by any means, but this language is used. And so you see, if you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of Him. And so when you see that desire for biblical rightness, rightness as defined by God, you see an APGAR-like evidence of real spiritual health. 1 John 3:9, no one who is born of God will continue to sin. And again, we know our Greek and commentaries well enough that this could be the most devastating Bible verse in all of Scripture if we just took it at face value, doesn't it? Because we know we sin. And in fact, 1 John tells us if we say we don't sin, we're deceiving ourselves. Not deceiving anybody else, but we're deceiving ourselves. And but it's talking about this ongoing, continuous action, immersing ourselves in sin. Years ago, I was at Dr. Jack Hiles' church in Hammond, Indiana. And my pastor had taken me down there. I was still working in management with Eaton's, but I was doing a fair bit of preaching. He said, you should go down with me. So we went down there. This was impressive. I came from a Fellowship Baptist church in Edmonton that had about 80 or 90 people. We got down there, and it was an auditorium, 5,000 people, and it was full morning, evening, and Wednesday nights. They had, in the city of Hammond, the First Baptist Church had more buses than the city of Hammond did. They ran 180 school buses. They crossed state lines to fill their Sunday school. Like many decaying downtowns, Hammond, Indiana was falling on bad times. And the First Baptist had bought office buildings and converted them into Sunday school classes. The day before we were there, they had 29,996 out for Sunday school. Was I impressed after being in a church of 80 or 90 people? You bet I was impressed. But I was also a businessman. And so I would do the math. So through the week, they're talking about soul winning and how many people they're winning to the Lord. And as impressed as I was with 5,000, I thought, well, if you're winning 4,000 or 5,000 people a year to the Lord, something's wrong here. Why don't you have 2 services or 5 services? Why don't you have a bigger building? So, I'm asking discreetly. I'm not trying to embarrass my host, but I'm saying, well, how are the other churches in town doing? Are they growing? Oh, no, they're dead as a doornail. Only First Baptist is doing well. Oh, okay, well, that's not the answer. And I'm just prodding with different questions, different people. And I found out that people would go out and win 15 or 20 people to the Lord on a lunch hour. And so you'd grab someone, you'd pester them until they'd pray the prayer. And the poor guy would pray the prayer because he wants to go get a slice of pizza and a Coke and get back to work before his lunch hour's over. And a lot of their converts had asked them, how are they doing, you know? But what happened was the hookers would go back to hooking same day. The drunks would go back in the bar after praying the prayer and keep drinking. And so on. Whatever the lifestyle was, most of the people, there was no change whatsoever. But you see here in 1 John, this Apgar-like identification, no one who is born of God will continue to sin. Had they prayed the prayer? Yes. Had they confessed that Jesus was Lord, etc., etc.? They'd done all those things, but there never had been any kind of new birth. Now that's an extreme example, but I think it's repeated in smaller doses in many, many evangelical churches. And as I said, I've done it myself. Dear friends, let us love one another. Love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God. Love must be seen amongst the Lord's people. It's not just righteousness and it's not just fidelity to sound doctrine. Something's wrong when love isn't evident and prominent amongst the Lord's people. At least something's wrong as far as an illness. I have found some Christians to be, man, I'd rather deal with the unconverted any day. Some of them are just hard and harsh to deal with. It's their battle axes were named after some of these Christians. And probably in some circumstances, I've been like that myself. I remember losing my temper at a board meeting and not proud of it, but said, working with some of you guys is like having a ball and chain on the ankle and trying to walk into the future. It certainly wasn't very loving. And then in a business meeting, losing it when someone was getting really battle-axy and obnoxious with me, and I battle-axed right back, and I was hurling them off from the front of the church as good as I was being given. Well, For some people, that's not simply an outburst now and then for which they need to repent and ask God for forgiveness and ask others for forgiveness. For some people, it's a way of life. I think people who really know the Lord but don't recognize this is as bad as walking around physically with a big tumor or something like that. Regeneration should be evidenced by love. And this one we would recognize more. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. This one is about the only one we really emphasize in evangelical circles. So as we saw in Wiki Answers, they get it turned around. You believe in Christ and then you get the new birth. The right way is the new birth first. When you see someone that really believes in Christ and trusts in Christ, you recognize they've experienced regeneration. His commands are not burdensome. Everyone born of God overcomes the world. And to overcome the world is to gain victory over its sinful pattern of life from the NIV Study Bible. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. So certainly the Apostle John, led of the Holy Spirit, expected that there would be real evidences when there's real regeneration. And so we should expect that sort of thing. Not training people simply at it, but we should expect that kind of thing. Well, a couple of pastoral considerations. We need to ask ourselves, are we seeing people regenerated or simply Christianized? I think it's, even in our families, it's easy to Christianize people. And we hear from this one quote is stuck in my mind. The evangelical church bleeds through the teen years and hemorrhages in the college and university years. And why is that? Those kids were made a profession of faith. They were baptized. They memorized scripture. They came to Sunday school and morning church and even church. And they came to the midweek meetings and that. My analysis, as unprofessional as it is, I think a lot of them were Christianized and never converted. And not all of them, but I think a lot of them were. And I don't think by ill-meaning parents or anything like that, or ill-meaning churches. I just think maybe we haven't been as wise as we could have been in some of those situations. I know for myself, definitely, that's true. Spurgeon says, I tremble as I think of many of the supposed converts who are only converted to self-conceit and other delusions and not to real faith in Jesus Christ. On the humorous side, Spurgeon was one day accosted in the street by someone who says, I saw one of your converts down the street. He's drunk as a skunk, down on all fours or whatever. And Spurgeon says, oh, you're right. He says, that's one of my converts for sure. If it was God's convert, he wouldn't be doing that. Well, that really is the right answer. Now, are we teaching people that though regeneration is monergistic, are we teaching people that the care of that life he gives is synergistic? The New Testament's full of commands about nursing, feeding, looking after this life that God gives to us. And as much as we didn't have much to do with the sperm and the egg that came together in our mother's womb, did we? We didn't say, well, boy, this would be a great year to be born. Things are looking good on the earth. I think I'll come out now. We didn't have anything to do with that. We, against any choices of our own, just arrived in the world. But once we're in the world, we have responsibility to look after ourselves physically, don't we? We can't just eat candy floss three meals a day and expect to live healthy lives. We have certain responsibilities. So it is, it's monergistic, the new birth, but synergistic, the care of it. Synergistically caring for the life in the sense of that Belgic confession that I say at the beginning, talking about the Word of God, and we could talk about the means of grace, how God ministers to us, to impress upon people in a day that's crazed with physical health and that sort of thing. How are we as concerned about the eternal things? Are we as concerned about getting our spiritual exercise, so to speak, our spiritual nourishment? I think regeneration helps us to understand the Romans 7 struggle. I think many of us, this famous painting of Edvard Munch, The Scream, I think many of us have felt like that spiritually at times. what, how have I done this again? I think it's a graphic picture of what Romans 7 is like. But you know, before I was a Christian, after my first conversion, but before my second one, before I was really converted by the Lord, I had a filthy mind. I had a filthy mouth. I drank every day of the week. I don't think in the year before I was converted, there was 5 days, single days, that you could total up that I was straight. I was either doing drugs or drinking or doing both. I was living an immoral life. I fought. I just everything that you could think of. And you know how many nights I lay awake with my conscience bothering me about that? None. There was nothing at all. And then God came and brought about this work of regeneration, completely unexpected. It wasn't a John Bunyan kind of thing where you go through a long time of conviction. It was like this. I woke up in the morning, no interest in being a Christian, and went to bed at night believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and having repented. Snuck up on me. I was the most surprised convert in Vancouver that particular night. Just shocked that I was a Christian. Went back to work, and I used the word dam, like you have the water, but I had the N on it. Under my breath, one day at Eaton's, when I was, things were just going crazy on a Saturday afternoon. Now that was very light language for me, pre-conversion. Filthy language would roll off, and filthy thought would roll off my tongue all the time. Didn't bother me a bit. And I whispered that under my breath. No one heard it but me. And I felt sick in my soul. And I got myself off the sales floor for a bit and went back to the stock room and found a place where I could bow my head and ask the Lord for forgiveness. Lord, that's no way that a Christian should act. Well, what's the difference? The difference wasn't that all of a sudden I'd decided to be a different kind of guy. The difference was conversion. And what we see amongst the Lord's people when they struggle with their falling again into their internet habits of looking up at sites that they shouldn't, when we see people just beating themselves up over again losing their temper at home and saying and doing things in front of the kids that they shouldn't, we definitely need to try and help them biblically, but we also need to help them see that it actually is a sign of spiritual life to care about that kind of stuff. It's because of regeneration that fight goes on in our hearts. As Pink says, divine grace gives a mortal wound to indwelling sin. Sin is not then eradicated nor totally slain in the believer. It's divested of the reigning power over its faculties. And that's all that happened to me and all that happened to you at conversion. It doesn't have its reigning power, but it's there still. And that accounts for a lot of the fight that goes on in our lives. As far as other regeneration truths, Jesus said, go and preach the gospel. But we need to remember our assignment is as futile as Ezekiel's unless God moves. We need to be people of prayer. As much as we realize election and eternity past, we can't line all our ducks up in a row properly. Prayer changes things. I've heard it explained away by sometimes in our Reformed circles. Well, I just don't think we understand it all. Prayer does change things in a very real way as far as we can see. Hezekiah was told by God, you're going to die. And then he prayed, and then he was told, you're not going to die. You got 15 years in your life. And I think it's a good illustration for us to recognize things do happen when we pray. Let's not get like a kitten caught up in a bundle of wool that doesn't know how to get itself untangled again. Let's believe, yeah, God chooses and chooses an eternity past. It's a monergistic work, the work of regeneration. And let's pray our hearts out for those who are lost and recognize we need anothen. We need a birth from above, and we need born again. Regeneration in God's glory. I am the Lord. That's my name. My glory I will not give to another. And I've used this illustration numerous times. I don't know if you've heard it out of Spurgeon. Probably a lot of you have. He said you could picture, by way of illustration, giving God the glory is like giving God a basket full of beautiful, ripe, desirable oranges. He said the trouble is most Christians suck the orange before they give it to God. Isn't that true? Don't we often have our even very humble ways of sucking the orange? Don't we tell of what's going on in our churches, and even while we do it, the orange juice is dribbling from our cheeks? But if it's a work of God, it'd be just as stupid for Ezekiel to come out of the valley of dry bones and start sucking oranges and then passing them off to God. And so it is with us. We need to, without that false humility, sometimes isn't that's as annoying as bragging. Oh yes, I'm glad to be the humble servant of the Eternal One. And you just think, oh brother, you feel like kicking the person in the ankles and just getting them to change the channel a little bit. And it's as sickening as the one who's taking all the credit to themselves. But again, somehow I think to learn, without going to either extreme, how to simply give God the glory for that which only God can do. Remember to give God the glory alone. And then a summary statement from Sproul. God doesn't throw a life preserver to a drowning person. He goes to the bottom of the sea, pulls a corpse from the bottom of the sea, takes it up in the bank, breathes into him the breath of life, and makes him alive. Salvation is a free gift of God by Jesus Christ, and the work of it is supernatural. It's done by the Lord himself, and he has power to do it, however weak, no, however dead in sin the sinner may be. And they're not weak. They're dead in trespasses and sins. And I think, again, that the only proper response on our part is that real joy. If you can see the signs of the new birth in your life, to really have that worshipful heart of praise toward God. It's heartbreaking as we go on in the Christian life to see the stubbornness of sin. And that also is a reality. But if you've been born again, you see those Apgar-like things in your life. And to just be able to praise God and thank God for what you really did not deserve at all. My favorite hymn, "And Can It Be?" Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. And of course we know that's life-giving ray in the language of the 18th century. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke the dungeon flame with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. What made the difference? It was the wind blowing, wasn't it? And it was the quickening ray of the Lord that changed things. That, as a pastor, would be my best understanding of the work of regeneration and the work of the Holy Spirit and some of the implications for me personally and my church, and I believe for you and your church also. Thank you.